Okay, Matthew chapter 6. Take a look at verses 19 to 23. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 23. And that reads, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And so we're told not to work for treasures on earth, but instead to work for treasures in heaven. The two reasons given why treasures on earth aren't really worth all of our energy and our devotion and our deepest desires, okay, is number one, our treasures on earth are perishable. They don't last forever. You know, Paul tells us and Job told us that we came into this world naked, we're going to leave it naked. We're not going to be able to take all the toys with us. You know that bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." No. He who dies with the most toys, you know, if that worldview is correct, if all there is to life is this world in which we live, then he who dies with the most toys loses, and he who dies with the least toys loses. You still die and cease to exist. But if God's word is true, and we wouldn't be here if we didn't believe that, if God's word is true, then you can die with all the toys on the planet Earth, and it's not worth a hill of beans in eternity. And so, number one, treasures on earth are perishable. They don't last forever. They're temporary. And number two, they can be taken from you. Okay? You can buy a brand new car and drive downtown Tacoma, park it, go into a store for 5 minutes and come out, and it's gone. And if you think that every car that gets stolen gets returned, you really haven't looked into it. There are literally thousands upon thousands of cars stolen each year that don't get returned. Treasures on earth can be taken from you. They can be stolen. Treasures in heaven, they are the best investment. Okay? If you're investing for your future, what better future than for eternity? Treasures in heaven, they don't perish. Okay? If you're building rewards in heaven based on upon your work for the God's kingdom through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that lasts forever and ever and ever. So it's imperishable. That's number one. Number two, it can't be taken from you. Larry Norman used to sing back in the early 1970s, was a Christian singer. I think he's still putting out albums now, but like most guys his age, my age, he's kind of lost touch with the younger generation, so he's not as popular as he used to be. But he had a song where you can take away, he listed everything. You could take away my house, you could take away my car, you could take away this, you could take away that. Even things that really, really hurt, like human beings that we love. He even said you could take away my wife, but then in the end he said, but you can't take away the Lord. And when everything is said and done, everything can be taken from us except that which is done in the name of the Lord. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, after making a tremendous defense of the resurrection of Christ, and because of that, the resurrection of all believers, 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the fact that Jesus gives us the victory over death. And then in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, because Jesus gives us the victory over death, therefore, my beloved brethren, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul's talking about the same thing that Jesus is. That when you work for God's kingdom, that when you work for the things of God's kingdom, and you allow God to work through you, that is imperishable work. The reward's there, the treasure's there, will never ever die, and there's nobody who can take them away from you. And I'll tell you too, there's two mindsets in the American church today that deal with money that can really kill. One is the mindset that God wants us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Therefore, your number one goal in life is to build your own kingdom, not the Lord's. You're not serving God. You're worshiping self. That's selfishness. It's sinful. Okay, it's not building rewards in heaven. It's building rewards on earth. And when you die, it's all going to be gone. Okay? But the other extreme, which is just as bad in other ways, is the idea, because I'm not attached to earthly things, therefore I don't have to work hard to take care of my family. I don't have to try to get the best possible job that I can for my family, and I don't have to pay my debts and things of that sort. So I'm not the kind of guy who's real willing to go out and slam one guy for one problem if I might have a little bit of problem on the other side, okay? But they are both problems. And what we're doing right now is we're taking the... a lot of wealthy Christians are acting like, if you're not wealthy, you're not as holy as me. And a lot of poor Christians are saying, well, you're not holy if you're not as poor as me. In reality, if God's called you to be wealthy and you're poor, you're out of God's will. If God's called you to be poor and you're wealthy, you're out of God's will. So when everything's said and done, when Paul talks about being content, he's assuming that his readers are in God's will. Wherever you are, if you're in God's will, be content with what you have. You might say, well, I only have a roof over my head. And I only have a couple of meals a day, not even three meals a day. If you're in God's will, be content with that. Then again, God might make you as wealthy as Abraham to where you can take your servants and whoop four or five nations in battle. Well, then you need to be content with that. But wherever it is that God has you, you have got to be content. And so this isn't a question of how much money is in your bank account or how little is in your bank account. It's really a question of where is your heart. And our treasure is linked to our heart. The treasure that we desire most reveals the state of our hearts. Okay? And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. If all you think about is money, 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 how can you say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? If money is everything to you, if attaining wealth is everything to you, how can you call Jesus your Savior? Jesus gives the example of the eye. What he's saying is, if your eyes are blind, if your eyes don't work, your entire body lives in darkness. Okay? But if your eyes work properly, your entire body has light. And so here he's using the eye as symbolic of the heart. Okay? If my heart is set on spiritual darkness, then my entire being is in spiritual darkness. If my heart is set on spiritual light and truth from God's word and serving God, then my entire being will be set on serving God, okay? And so basically he's saying, We can't see a man's heart, but we can see the overflow of a person's heart. And if you're living, you know, 24 hours a day, you're living for number one and building your own kingdom, then the fact of the matter is, that's revealing that your heart doesn't belong to Jesus. Okay? Jesus tells us to work for treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. Now, he concludes this portion of verse 24 with this statement, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And mammon is the Aramaic word for riches. So you can't serve two masters. It's either one or the other. Again, God is not telling us it's a sin to be wealthy. God calls many people to be wealthy. But the fact of the matter is, if they're serving their riches, if money is their God, then they are sinful people. But if they're serving the Lord and God just happens to put them somewhere where the wealth is there, well, then praise God for it. Some of the most beautiful people on this planet are missionaries. And by the way, the sconces, we're going to be having them back. The sconces are going to be going back to Papua New Guinea. And Marvin Sconce is going to do some survey work and try to identify and locate other tribes who have yet to hear the gospel message for New Tribes Mission. So that old guy is, he's not retired. That old guy is still going to get out there and be a Marine in the woods for the Lord Jesus in Papua New Guinea. Still, and missionaries, I just love missionaries, and their hearts are so sold out to the Lord. But Marvin Sconce of New Tribes Mission would be the first guy to tell you that he can't go unless people, and usually it's people in America, not always, but usually people who are doing pretty good that the Lord blesses with wealth can turn around and make the donations to send them there. And so you get the cooperation of some of the godliest, wealthiest Christians and some of the godliest, poorest Christians who need each other. Because if God's called a guy to a big business where he's gaining in a lot of wealth, he usually doesn't have the time to learn the language of people in faraway tribes to preach the gospel message, but he looks for people who feel led to do that and supports them. And so the issue really is your heart. But Jesus tells us that we must choose. Okay? You can try to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. But as far as Jesus is concerned, you're really not in the church. Okay? You have to decide which side you are on. All through the Bible, God calls us to choose. Look at Joshua 24 and verse 15. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Joshua's getting up in years, and the Israelites have conquered the promised land, although there's many non-believers still living in the promised land. Many tribes left to conquer. And Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua says this in his closing address, his final address to the Israelites. "And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates River, the gods that were being worshipped by Abraham's ancestors, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But Joshua called the Israelite people to choose. Okay? So many times people think, you know, they call themselves Christians, and they go to church on Sundays, and they carry a Bible in their hands, but they never really reach that moment of decision. They never really chose. Okay? You got people that come to church on Sunday. Sometimes they come on Wednesday. Sometimes they go to a Tuesday night prayer meeting, whatever. But then if they go home and they just watch garbage on TV, if they don't share their faith with their friends, if the Bible then just collects dust when they're not in church. But see, we spend so much time shining our light in the light. Okay? Anybody can do that. But if we're not shining our light in the darkness, you know, we've got to ask ourselves, did we really choose? It's kind of like we're trying to live a double life. We're trying to live in two worlds, in between two worlds, and it can't be done. Elijah had the same message in 1 Kings chapter 18 for the Israelite people. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. This is when Elijah was having this confrontation with the prophets of Baal, the prophets of a false Canaanite god. And this was a contest, and God, the false prophets of Baal, there were 450 of them, their God, the false God, did not respond, but the true God responded by fire and lit the sacrifice of Elijah. But before that sacrifice came down, Elijah said this, 1 Kings 18, verse 21, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word." Okay? And so basically, Elijah said, look, you got to choose. You can't worship one God on Monday and another God on Tuesday. Okay? And it's the same here that Jesus is saying. You can't worship God on Sundays and wealth from Monday to Saturday. You can't serve two gods. You've got to decide. You've got to love one so much that you hate the other one. Okay? You've got to love the true God so much that you hate the false gods. Okay? And again, I really think you can hate wealth and be one of the wealthiest guys around. I think you could do there's a lot of pastors that are into numbers. That if they think you've got to have a mega church or you're not in God's will. Well, there's a pastor of a very large church in Redmond, Antioch Bible Church, pastored by Ken Hutcherson, who used to be a Seahawk, a linebacker for the Seahawks. You would think that this guy has a passion to be a small church because he goes so far out of his way to plant churches all over the place and to send a chunk of his people, sometimes as many as 100 people, to plant a church somewhere. You would think he was just trying to give away his whole church. Yet all through this, as he plants more and more churches, his church gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So I think it's the same with money, that if you love the Lord so much, you're not going to desire materialistic things, the things of the flesh. And yet at the same time, God may give you, I think everyone that God, that it's God's will to prosper, God makes them a giver. He gives them the supernatural gift of giving. So that if a person, if God truly has called a person to prosper, that person is going to be trying to basically give all their money away, and they just can't do it because the more they give away, the more they get. And those are the kinds of people that God has blessed in that area. But when you look back on this in Matthew 6, don't seek treasures on earth. They're perishable. They can be taken from you. Instead, seek treasures in heaven. Don't love and serve money and riches. Serve God instead. Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, had something very important to say about this that we need to highlight. Mark chapter 8. In verse 36, Jesus asked this question, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Okay? You know, Ted Turner, are you listening? Okay? You can gain all the toys in the world. You can gather them all up so that nobody else has any toys except you. You could be so rich that you own everything on earth. What good would it be if then you die and burn in hell forever? Okay? And so this is what Jesus is pointing out here in Matthew 6. If we really believe that we have eternal life and eternal rewards through Jesus, and that 70 years is just a blinking of the eye, a twinkling of the eye, of the eye in comparison, okay, then why are we so caught up in the things of this world? Okay? Why are we so burdened by the stresses of life, the things of this world? Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul has something to say on this matter. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 to 12. Paul says this, "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." So as far as Paul's concerned, if you're in God's will, you should never be content if you're outside of God's will. If you're pumping gas and God's called you to be the President of the United States, you should not be content with pumping gas. At the same time, if you're the President of the United States and God's called you to pump gas, then you should have been content with pumping gas, okay? And I think there's one guy who would have made a great gas station attendant in Arkansas, but that's neither here nor there. Whatever the case, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 through 12, so Paul says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Paul does not say money is the root of all sorts of evil. He says the love of money. Money is like a handgun. Handguns don't kill anybody. Money doesn't lead anybody astray. It's the love of money that leads people astray. With a handgun might look really bad when it's in the hands of a bank robber, okay? But it looks really good when it's in the hands of a cop who's stopping that bank robber, okay? So it's a neutral thing. It can be used for good to protect lives. It can be used for evil to take innocent lives. It's the same with money. Money can be used for good things, to support missionaries, to feed the hungry, to feed people in your family, but it can also be used to do evil. And so the issue is, do you love money? Because you can't love both God and money. You can't love both worldly power and the Lord. And so it's the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil, and that has led many people astray. Verses 11 and 12, "But flee from these things, you man of God. Flee from the love of money," is what he's saying. "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Basically, he's saying, flee from treasures on earth and run to treasures in heaven. Then he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Timothy did there. But God has called us to fight for His kingdom. He hasn't called us to be comfortable. He hasn't called us to a picnic. He's called us to a war. Our comfort should not be the number one thing on our agenda. Here in America, it's just like, I don't know. We just are so comfortable, and we are so well fed, and we are so warm, that, you know, I don't like being sick, and so we got a couple of heaters for this place, and hopefully it's going to be a little bit warmer up here. And I think we should always try to do what's best for our people. You know, we shouldn't want our people to be sick. At the same time, having said that, church attendance is not affected one iota by the temperature in your church building if you're a missionary and you just planted a church in Panama or somewhere in Central or South America, okay? But we Americans will sometimes leave a church because it's a little bit too cold and go to a church that's got more heat. Sometimes we'll leave a church because they get a new carpet and we don't like the color of it. Or maybe it's the programs that are going on. But we're just so comfortable here in America that we're often focusing on things of this world. In 1 Timothy 6, you go down to verses 17 to 19. Paul doesn't say to instruct the rich to give away all their money and become poor. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What he's saying, he isn't telling wealthy people to stop being wealthy, but he's saying use your wealth for God's purposes, and that will build the true rewards in heaven for them rather than rewards on earth, which are going to decay and rot and can be taken from you. And so Paul, obviously, writing inspired by God to record God's word, is on the same sheet of music as Jesus. Paul also, in fact, you know, we don't have time to really look there, but it's in Colossians, I believe, chapter 3, he says the same thing about setting our sight on treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. And but whatever the case, you can't serve two masters. You can't build treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, okay? Even a person that God has blessed with wealth, if that is a godly person, they'll be the first to admit that that is not their kingdom. That those are just tools, instruments through which they can serve God's kingdom, okay? And if it's anything other than that, you know, and the thing is, too, I have seen an arrogance in wealthy people that you can feel it when you walk into a room sometimes. I have felt an arrogance from wealthy people who at times act like if you're not wealthy like them, you're sinful. At the same time, I've also seen that same arrogance from poor people. Look what welfare has done to the poor in this country. It's actually added to the poor, but it's given them an arrogance and an attitude that if you're not like me, it's your fault that I'm the way I am, and you owe me, and this and that. So this is a sword that cuts both ways. In the end, the issue is, who has your heart? Money? And the toys of this world, or God and the rewards of heaven, and so it's an issue of the heart more than anything else. Now, going from this in Matthew 6, Jesus finishes up. Well, chapter 6 finishes up. You know, Jesus keeps going straight through chapter 7 with the Sermon on the Mount, but in verses 25 through 34. He brings this theme up to where it's more than just... Now he goes so far to say, not only should you refrain from accruing riches and wealth as your number one goal in life, okay? But he says, even your needs. So now he's getting beyond wants. Now even your needs, even that meal that you need tomorrow. He's saying, if you are really going to be kingdom people, you shouldn't even worry about tomorrow's meal. That's a tough one for Americans like us. And by the way, this is not. We're supposed to be faithful stewards with what God has blessed us with. So I think we really should think about retirement, investing towards retirement, things like that, and life insurance. I think that's more of an issue of paying your debts off and leaving something for the generation after you, which is going to be taxed worse than we are, and helping them out a little. It's all about thinking about others after we're gone. Okay? Some can't do that because some choose to be missionaries. They just can't do that at all. It's one thing I like about New Tribes Mission. They have a development for retired missionaries. Do you realize? You know what happens to most retired missionaries? They end up just going to the most rundown part of town and hopefully find some little beat-up church that will set aside enough money to rent them a one-room apartment. And some days there's food to eat, some days there's not. I mean, if you think missionaries have a hard time living when they're working on the mission field, wait till you hear the stories about how hard it is for them to live when they come back to the United States of America and their work is done and churches are no longer supporting them. So New Tribes Mission has said, hey, if a couple is going to sell out 100% for the Lord and give up the comfort of America and lay down their lives to share the gospel message with people in foreign countries, to sleep at night under the rainfall, to go from day to day eating maybe, you know, one little small meal a day, whatever it is that the people from that nation eat, if you're going to surrender like that, we're going to see to it that you're taken care of. And I think when I saw a brochure on that, you know, and then they gather, they have this little like recreation place in their complex and stuff, and they gather, like I said, that they gather on Tuesday evenings for Bible studies. And I thought, wow, who teaches that? You know, they have to take turns because I just can't see one missionary monopolizing that because they're all, you know, I'm not too sure if a high percentage of pastors in America are really ordained of God to preach. But if you're a missionary to some tribe of cannibals in South America, I know you're ordained to preach, you know, so... So you got all these guys ordained to God to preach. Who leads the studies? But whatever the case, the Lord tells us to be like those missionaries and not to worry even about the needs of this life. Look at verses 25 to 29. You can sum that up as don't worry. You know that song, Don't Worry, Be Happy? Well, that's only half right. It should be, don't worry, trust God. Okay? So a lot of people don't worry, they just be happy, and they starve to death with a smile on their faces. Okay? We should not worry, but the reason why we should not worry is not because everything's okay. The reason why we should not worry is because we trust God. That even though things aren't okay, God is going to bring us through. You know, do I know that I'm going to die a pleasant death of old age in my sleep and just going to go to sleep, turn to my wife one night and say, I love you, honey, good night, close my eyes and wake up in God's presence? Do I know that? No. No. The way things are going in this country, I wouldn't be surprised if some of the people in this room, myself included, die through persecution. That wouldn't surprise me in the least. It's happening all over the world, except here. Why wouldn't it happen in here? You got over 160,000 Christians being put to death for the faith. It was a Sudan where they sell Christians, the Muslims sell Christians into slavery. They're selling little children into slavery. And so, you know, we don't know for sure. So there's no guarantee that things are going to turn out okay. But still Jesus says, don't worry. You realize the people he was talking to in the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of those people probably died for the Christian faith years later, maybe 20, 30 years later. You think Jesus would have said, oh, I should have told them to worry about that. No. The message is still the same. Don't worry. Trust God. Yeah, but, you know, but Paul had the same message. 2 Corinthians, he's about to be beheaded. Don't worry. Trust God. It's like, oh, so God's going to rescue you? No. Paul said no. But Paul knew that God was able to rescue him and bring him into the Father's presence. Just read 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter, the last few verses. And Paul knew that God could rescue him, but was going to rescue him through martyrdom, not from martyrdom. He was going to be put to death, but God would be able to protect him and usher him into the Father's presence. But whatever the case, we're not to worry. Verses 25 to 29. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, you know, from the word anxious, we get our word anxiety. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. And so we're told not to worry. Now, rather than worrying, what should we do? We should trust God. Look at verses 30 to 32. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles, the pagans, eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So here he's saying, trust God. Saying, well, you don't understand. I need to wear clothes. You don't understand. I need food to eat. I need warmth. And Jesus is saying, oh, hey, your heavenly Father knows, so don't worry. Don't worry. Trust in God. Now, you know, somebody could read this and say, oh, good, then I won't worry, and I'll just stay in bed all the time, and I won't go out and look for work and try to take care of my family. No, that's a person who doesn't worry and, you know, trust in welfare or whatever, trust in the government to bail them out. When we say don't worry, trust in God means don't worry, just trust in God and be all that God has called you to be. And let God take care of the rest, okay? So it doesn't mean don't worry and then sin. It means don't worry and then trust in God and let God guide you to be all that he called you to be. And, you know, if God called you to be a missionary, he's going to supply you with the food that you need to keep you going in that mission and that ministry. And whatever it is God has called you to do, God is faithful to bring it about. And then verses 33 and 34, we're told, first he says, don't worry. He says, trust God. And then he says, put God first. Verses 33 and 34. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. See, instead of building treasures on earth, instead of working for your own kingdom, you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, okay? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, a lot of people will look at that and say, wow, that's my ticket to wealth. And they just destroy what was said before. But verse 32 told us, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these. We're talking about needs. We're not talking about mammon riches anymore. Okay? We don't need riches. We need those things that the birds have. Place to lay down our head, a little bit of warmth, a little bit of food, some clothing, okay? So God knows what we need, and so God says, the Lord Jesus tells us, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, our needs, shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Don't get stressed out about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so we're told, don't worry, trust God, put God first. Putting God first is the way you trust God. Okay? But you can sum up that whole passage as don't worry, trust God, and put God first. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 and we'll close with this. I've preached on this several times. I call it Paul's formula for joy and peace. Paul's formula for joy and peace. Now, Hebrews 11 is an example of guys who live by faith and not by sight, Old Testament saints, men and women, who put God first. And even though God's promises were not fulfilled in their lifetime, they died believing, knowing that someday God would answer those promises. You know, the promised land and the deliverance of the nation of Israel. That's the example for us. We should trust God to keep His promises, and we should not let trials get us down. 1 Peter 5:7, Peter tells us, cast all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. And so rather than holding on to our stresses, our anxieties, we should just turn it over to the Lord. That's His business. Take your problems, turn them over to the problem solver. Okay? He is the all-powerful problem solver. Too often we focus on our problems, take our eyes off the problem solver, and we wonder why we keep sinking. Okay? Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He doesn't say rejoice sometimes. He doesn't say rejoice when things go your way. He says rejoice in the Lord always. Okay? And then he repeats it because it needs emphasis. Okay? He says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Your forbearing spirit. Kind of a spirit that perseveres under trial. Then he says, be anxious for nothing. Don't get stressed out or suffer anxiety for anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So rather than getting stressed out, we should rejoice, we should refuse to worry, and instead of worrying, we should petition God. If it's dragging you down, take it to the cross. Take it to the Lord. Take it into God's throne room. Leave it at His feet. The result of this, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, which surpasses, transcends all human understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. People are going to look at you and say, how can you go through these tough things and still have God's peace? And you're going to have to tell them, well, there's no way to explain it in man's terms, because this peace comes only from God. I don't worry. I trust God. I put Him first, and He takes care of the rest. He gives me His joy and His peace. Then in verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You know what he's saying? He's saying we ought to meditate on God's truth. And, you know, meditate on God's word, the truths of God's word. We're commanded to do that in Psalm 1, Joshua 1:8, throughout the book of Psalms, especially Psalm 119. We need to not only study God's Word, read God's Word, hear it preached, memorize passages, but we also need to meditate on God's Word, to sit down and clear our minds of everything except principles from God's Word, and just sit down and think about God's truths. There's no other way. You realize there's no other way to enhance your personal relationship with the Lord, your personal love relationship with the Lord, rather than to sit down and meditate on His Word. You know, that combined with prayer brings you into that personal walk with the Lord. And then verse 9, Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so basically he says, look, follow my example. I'm putting these things into practice. I'm not just meditating on God's Word, I'm applying it to my life. Follow my example. And so Paul tells us, rejoice, don't worry, petition God with those rough things in life, and God will give you His peace and His joy as you meditate on His Word and put those things into practice. Let me close with this. There is one other passage, Proverbs 14:30.